Please be turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And this morning we're going to be looking at a list of names. Someone said to me as we met this morning, I'm looking forward to hearing what you're going to preach. It's just a list of names. We're going through Luke's gospel. This is where we've got to. And for some people, when they're reading through the gospel, this is the section that they skip out. They just pass by because, after all, it's just a list of names. It's called a genealogy. A genealogy. It's a family tree. It's a list of Jesus' many ancestors, but not even all of them, but some of them. So we read about his grandfather and his great-grandfather and so on and so forth. Many people today are interested in their own family trees, their own genealogy. People hope that maybe they're descended from someone famous or powerful or rich. One of my sisters has traced our family tree back to the 17th century. And we discovered that we're descended from people who sold peas, which is where our name comes from, peas cod, a pea seller. I think some South Africans want to trace their family tree back and maybe find that they're related to Shaka Zulu, maybe, or maybe one of the Rothschilds. Maybe there's some pot of money waiting for them somewhere. But who, if we're honest, is really interested in somebody else's family tree? Maybe you've had somebody recount to you their grandfather and their great-grandfather and their great-great-grandfather. It's just very boring. So maybe we should just skip this section of Luke's gospel and go on to the next section. What is the value in reading a list of names? They're Jesus' ancestors, but we're more interested in the Lord Jesus, aren't we? Not in his ancestors. So why bother with this section? If somebody asked you that, maybe you meet someone this week and you say, yeah, we had a sermon on a list of names on Sunday, and they say, why on earth should you be bothered about a list of names? What would you tell them? Why should we not skip such a list? There are a number of them in the Bible. What is the value in a list of names? What would your answer be? Well, first and foremost, we believe, don't we, that all scripture is breathed out by God. From Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through to Revelation chapter 22, verse 21. All scripture is breathed out by God. So all of it is profitable. What is the benefit of us looking at this genealogy in Luke's gospel? Well, for one, many people look at this list and they see how it's different to the list in Matthew's gospel. And they say, you see, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of contradictions. Well, I hope we're going to see today that you can trust the Bible. It's not full of contradictions at all. And then people say, what's so special about the Lord Jesus? How was he unique? How was he qualified to be the king of Israel, the king of kings? How was he qualified to be the savior of his people? Well, we're going to look at his credentials, his qualifications, and we're going to see that he alone is qualified to rule over all people and to save his people from their sin. We can trust him. And I hope also as we go through this list, we'll see how God sovereignly works out his purposes, how he fulfills his promises through the most unlikely of people, through the most ordinary, sinful people. There's much in this passage today that I trust will encourage you to trust the Lord and all that he's said wholeheartedly. So let's read. Please stand with me. I'm going to read Luke chapter 3 from verse 23. The Lord Jesus has just been baptized and we heard that voice from heaven. And now Luke chapter 3 verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mathathias, the son of Semin, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menah, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Abmin, the son of Ani, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Let's pray. Blessed God, thank you for the scriptures. And won't you please teach us and warm our hearts and stir in us a greater love for you and a greater appreciation of what we have in Christ, your great plan of redemption, your faithfulness, your goodness, your power, all these things. Teach us through this list of names, we pray, for your name's sake and for our good. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. So we're going to split this up into three. And as I say, I want first of all to show you how you can trust completely in the scriptures. So first point, if you're taking notes, God's inerrant scriptures. God's inerrant scriptures. When we read through the Bible, especially when we read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there appear at times to be contradictions, as if the two Gospel writers are writing about different accounts, even. Now, you may know that in Matthew's Gospel, right at the beginning, there is a genealogy. And you read the genealogy in Matthew's Gospel, and you read the account in Luke's Gospel, and there are two different lists of names. And so many people will say, in light of this, that you cannot trust the Bible. People will say it contains so many errors. The differences in Matthew's list and Luke's list shows that the Bible is just not true. The fact is that many people want to disprove the Bible. For 2,000 years, people have been trying to disprove the Bible because they don't like what God has said in the Bible. So they want to discredit it. And so people will say that it contains errors. I want to show you that the Bible is inerrant, that it's inerrant. That is to say that as God carried along the writers of Scripture, as they wrote the original documents, we call them autographs, that what they wrote was completely and utterly without error, that every word mattered. So that we, because of God's superintendence, can trust the Bible. That where there have been errors in copying the Bible, the translators see these because we have so many manuscripts. And they note these discrepancies in the Bible translations we have. But it means that we can trust the Scriptures 100%. You can trust the Bible and what it says. Psalm 18, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. So we're going to look at some of the differences between Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy. We're going to look in particular at three of them. First of all, in Matthew's genealogy, it goes from Abraham to David to Jesus. So it goes forward in time. In Luke's genealogy, it goes from Jesus to David to Abraham to Adam to God. So it goes back in time. Matthew's genealogy is shorter. Luke's genealogy contains 77 names. Now, we understand that both of these genealogies are not exhaustive. In other words, they don't mention all of Jesus' ancestors in his family tree going all the way back to Abraham, or even all the way back to Adam and to God. We understand that when we read in the Bible, son of, it can mean grandson or great-grandson or even just another descendant. So the length and the direction of both lists are different. The second difference between these two lists. Matthew tells us that Joseph's dad was Jacob. And it seems that Luke tells us Joseph's dad was Heli. Well, who was his dad? Which is true? Why the difference? And this is where we need to be very, very careful when we read the Bible. Every word matters. So look with me very carefully at verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, and if you've got an NASB, it might have his ministry in italics, because his ministry is not actually in the original text, but we understand that it's speaking about him beginning his ministry, why it's included here. Jesus, when he began, that is, he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, what comes next? As was supposed of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, and so on. That's strange to have in a list of ancestors or descendants, depending which way you go. Jesus was only supposed to be a son of Joseph. It was assumed that Jesus was the son of Joseph. Most people that grew up with the Lord Jesus supposed that Joseph was his dad. But we know, because we've been going through Luke's gospel, that Joseph wasn't his dad. It was his adopted dad. Joseph wasn't Jesus' dad. But he adopted the Lord Jesus in marrying Mary. We understand that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, that his birth was the virgin birth. Now you might say, well, okay, surely then it should say that Jesus was the son of Mary. But that just wasn't how people wrote genealogies in those days. I'm sorry, ladies, but you needed to be related to men if you were going to get the privileges of having rich ancestors or powerful ancestors. Matthew contains the name of ladies in the genealogy, which should shock you and surprise you. And actually, it shows how God is gracious and how he even used sinful men and women in working out his purposes. You see, in Luke's gospel, we have a genealogy of the Lord Jesus going back not through the line of Joseph, but through the line of Mary. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David, which is why, do you remember the surprise was that Mary went to Bethlehem along with Joseph? Well, it's because she was also a descendant of David. So they both went to Bethlehem to be registered for taxes. Just to make the point even further, we understand that this is an English translation of the Greek. And in the Greek, there is a big difference between how Joseph is spoken of in this list and how all the other men are spoken of in this list. It says that Jesus was being the son of Joseph. The word son is used with Joseph, but the word son doesn't appear with any of the others. The son of Heli. Well, it doesn't say of Heli, it says of Heli and of Mathat and of Levi, but son is associated with the name Joseph. Joseph doesn't have the definite article. We've got a grammar lesson now, the, but all the other names have the. So in the original language, there's a very big distinction between Joseph, who was supposedly the father of Jesus, and all these others who were actually descendants, no, ancestors of the Lord Jesus. So if we went to the original language, we might read this verse, verse 23, Jesus himself, because in the original language it's emphatic, Jesus, he, this is who we're talking about, Jesus himself, supposedly Joseph's son, was about 30 years old when he began, being of Heli, of Mathat, of Jannai, and so on. In the original language, it's clear that there's a difference between Joseph and all the others. So if Matthew is the genealogy through the line of Joseph, and Luke is the genealogy of the line through Mary, duh, there are going to be differences. It's that simple. There's one other thing. Have you noticed in Luke's gospel how little is said about Joseph? I think I'm right in saying, you can check, in Luke's gospel, we don't get the record of one word from Joseph. We do in Matthew's gospel, but not in Luke's gospel. He's just not one of the main players in what God is doing. So, yes, Jesus' legal right to kingship was through his adopted father, but his natural birthright came through Mary. A third difference. We've had how the direction and the content of them is different. We've thought about how one is describing the line through Joseph and the other through the line of Mary. Another obvious difference, look with me at verse 31. It speaks about the son of Nathan, the son of David. In Matthew's gospel, it has David, the father of Solomon. Well, was it Nathan or Solomon? Well, both Nathan and Solomon were sons of David. Solomon with Bathsheba's first son, or second, first one died, and Nathan was the third. They're both in the royal line. There's no difference. That means that the Bible contradicts itself. They were different people, but both in the line of David. It was not a mistake. When you go from David to Abraham, both of the genealogies are pretty much the same. It's just before David that we have these differences. So these apparent contradictions are not contradictions at all. They're different family trees. It's that simple. And the point is that when biblical accounts appear to differ, it just means that we need to do a bit more work, a bit more study of the text, so that we might see how God's word is trustworthy. You can trust God's word. The great preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, was addressing a group of people at the annual meeting of the British and Foreign Bible Society in 1875. And he said, "There seems to me to have been twice as much done in some ages in defending the Bible as in expounding it. But if the whole of our strength shall henceforth go to the exposition and spreading of it, we may leave it pretty much to defend itself." And then he went on to say, and this has often been misquoted, but he did go on to say, if you imagine a lion, now some people, they are attacked by lions, but other people hunt lions. They want to harm lions. He said, imagine that you had a lion in a cage and people wanted to go and kill that lion. Do you think you should defend that lion? Not at all. He said, all you need to do is uncage that lion and people will run away. And so he says, pardon me if I offer a quiet suggestion. Open the door and let the lion out. He will take care of himself. Assailants will flee. He said, the answer to every objection against the Bible is the Bible. Every objection against the Bible is the Bible. When people come to me and they say, what about this? It just can't be right. I open my Bible. and I look at it with them. God's word is true and it proves true and you can trust it. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's not that this was written and some of the writers made a mistake and then God somehow gave it extra value and made it a bit more special. No, it has its origins in God. Scripture is breathed out by God. As B.B. Warfield said of the Bible, it is a divine product produced through the instrumentality of men. God carried along these writers by his Holy Spirit. And so because of this, and because of the nature of God himself, because God cannot lie, his word cannot be broken. His word proves true. You can trust it completely. So what a privilege to have the scriptures. What a privilege to have an English translation of the scriptures, or Afrikaans, or Zulu, or whatever. What a privilege. And be sure that as you humbly read the Bible and trust it, you will be transformed and changed and comforted and guided as you read God's word, which is true in its entirety. You will come to know God himself and love him and trust him, even as you trust what he has said. God's inerrant scriptures. Okay, thank you, Richard. So I see there are differences and apparent contradictions, but we can trust God's word. I get it. Good. I don't need to trust the inerrancy of scripture, nor should I. But why should I be interested in a list of names? Well, let me help you to see the importance of genealogies in the Bible. Genealogies are really important. You remember when the people of Israel were delivered from Egypt and they went to the promised land, and the Lord, Yahweh, apportioned different tribes different parts of the land. And as time went on, how did you know that you had a right to this particular piece of land, whether it's in the north or the south, one side of the Jordan or the other? Well, it would be your genealogy that would prove that you had a right to that particular piece of land because it was given by God to that tribe, and they were told not to move the markers. That land was for that tribe. If you were chosen in the tribe of Levi, you served in the temple and you didn't get a plot of land. Your portion was the Lord himself. Well, how did you know if you were a Levite and you had a right and a duty to serve in the temple? Guess what? Genealogies. Turn with me to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. Just before Psalms, you have Job, and then just before Job, you have these three books, Ezra, Esther, Nehemiah. Or going the other way, after 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, you have Ezra. These three little history books sandwiched between the Chronicles and wisdom literature. Ezra. The book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 2. Now, in the history, Ezra, the people of God, have come back from captivity. The Babylonians took them off into captivity after 70 years. They go back to Judah, to Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple. And because of all that, what's called cultic worship, the worship in the temple, they need priests. Priests need to serve. Well, look with me at verse 59 of chapter 2. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Hashar, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. And again, you're thinking more names. Well, the people of the day would have known these places. I know where they come from. Yeah. Though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. Verse 62. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. And so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. In other words, because in the lists of genealogies that they had, and they were meticulous about the lists of genealogies, because in their lists of genealogies, they couldn't find that these particular people were descended from Levi, they couldn't serve as priests. That was it. They had no right to serve as a priest. They were not qualified to serve as a priest. Now, records were kept up to this time and from this day. 586 was when they were taken into captivity. Then 70 years later, they came back. And all the way up to the Lord Jesus, that time, they kept genealogies. They were vital for whether or not you could occupy the land, whether or not you could serve as a priest, and also whether or not you were in the royal line, because after all, the Messiah was going to be a son of David. So these genealogies were vital, and they kept them, and they stored them, and they treasured them right up to 70 AD. The destruction of the temple. After which they were destroyed. But the king had already come. So they didn't need them anymore. Credentials. Qualifications. Really important. You might know the story of Lady Jane Grey. She was a Queen of England for 9 days. And after Edward VI, was it Edward VI or Edward IV? The son of Henry VIII became king. But when he was 15, he died. He was a frail lad. And he was a Protestant, and the Protestants were really fearful because the next in line was Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary, and they didn't want her to come to the throne because she was Roman Catholic and she'd start killing Protestants. So they made Lady Jane Grey queen. And it was true that her great-grandfather was Henry VII. But actually, she wasn't in the royal family tree. She wasn't in that line of royalty. She wasn't qualified. She didn't have the right credentials to be queen. So she was beheaded as a usurper, as someone who was trying to take the throne when it didn't belong to her. The importance of qualifications, of credentials. Let me give you another more up-to-date example. Imagine that you're going to see a surgeon and he's going to operate on you. How do you know that you can trust that surgeon? Well, I can think of three ways. It may be that somebody you know really well tells you, hey, there's this surgeon and you can trust him. I know him. And they say this person is who they say that they are. You can trust him. It may be that you go to see that surgeon and behind them in their study, they've got their certificates on the wall and you see which schools they went to and you see that they qualified. And of course, because you're careful, you check on the internet and you see, no, they really are qualified and they've got those certificates that show that they're qualified to cut you up, cut you open. A third way that you might know that that person is qualified is that you see a result of what they can do. Maybe somebody shows you their knee and they say, you know, I had such trouble with my knee until I went to this particular surgeon and he fixed it. You can see the scars. Now I can run. I'm going to run the comrades even. Well, prior to Luke chapter 3 in the genealogy, if you go back to Luke, prior to this genealogy, we have none other than God the Father say of his Son, "This is my Son." You can't get a better recommendation than that, can you? There is a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." The Father recommends his Son. Straight after this genealogy, you have that contest in the wilderness between the Lord Jesus and the devil. If you really are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. And the Lord Jesus defeats the devil. So by what he does, you see that he is the Son of God, the one who is victorious over the devil. And here, it's like we have Jesus' credentials, his certificates. It's written. This is who he is. This is how the Lord Jesus is qualified to rule over all people and to save his people from their sins. We can trust him. So, second point, if you're taking notes, God's qualified Savior. God's qualified Savior. We've had God's inerrant scripture that you might trust them. Now I have God's qualified Savior that you might trust him. Look at verse 23. Jesus himself, supposedly Joseph's son, was about 30 years when he began. What is the significance of him being about 30 years old? Is there any significance? There has to be, because it's in the Bible. The writers didn't want to waste paper. You can't go off to Checkers and get reams of paper. In this day, paper was precious. And so you didn't write just anything. Luke's carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's the significance? 30 years. Well, the age of 30 was significant because it was considered to be an age when people had reached a level of maturity that they could take specific responsibility for something. We read that Ezekiel the prophet was 30 when he began his ministry. We read that Joseph was 30 when he began ruling under Pharaoh. We read that David was king from the age of 30. And we read that for anyone to serve in the temple, they had to be 30 years old. So the Lord Jesus, when he began his ministry, was 30. I read this and my heart was just warmed. Immediately I'm thinking priesthood. I mean, there is so little in Luke's gospel about Jesus' priesthood. Maybe at the Last Supper when he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." But we see here right at the outset, the Lord Jesus is going to begin his ministry and you're going to think of him as just a great teacher and a great healer. You know, he's our high priest. He offered himself once and for all for the sins of his people. He himself became flesh and blood so that he might be like us in every sense except for our sin, so that he might be our merciful and faithful high priest. He prays for us. He's able to save us to the uttermost because he's our great high priest. And he was perfectly qualified to be a priest. But then you have the list of names. Luke goes all the way back to God. 77 names. Many of them are unknown. I mean, the name Joseph appears three times. It's a common Jewish name, but two of them, we have no idea who they are. Some other names are repeated. Many of them, we have no idea who they are. Josek, Joda, Esli, Nagai, no idea who they are. But we have some very familiar names. As we go back, David. Why is this significant? The Lord Jesus was in the line of David. Why? Because the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David. Remember how David wanted to build a house for Yahweh, and Yahweh says, no, I'm going to build a house for you, a dynasty for you. It was a play on words. And David was told by the Lord, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, someone who will come after you, descendant of you. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Just a couple of weeks ago, we reference Isaiah 11. Remember how the prophet speaks of the one who will come forth, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's dad. Jesse, David, Nathan, Jesus. A branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, both through Joseph, his adopted father, and through Mary. The Lord Jesus was offspring of David, the son of David. The promised king, the one who would rule in perfect righteousness and usher in God's blessing in all its fullness. The list goes back to Abraham. Do you remember that promise made to Abraham, Genesis 12? I'm going to give you descendants, I'm going to give you land, those who bless you are blessed, and guess what? Through your seed, through you, all nations will be blessed. And in Galatians, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is this seed of Abraham. In Christ, the blessings of Abraham come to the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Lord Jesus, son of Abraham. Then we get more familiar names until we get to the son of Adam. Do you see that in verse 38? The son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. This points to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real person. Like us, he was tempted and he was weary and he was rejected. He was a man and he was a man of sorrows. He was familiar with suffering. He lived amongst thorns and thistles. He is the second Adam, our sympathetic high priest. And then right at the end, verse 38, the son of God. And remember, the word son is not there in the original language. All the way through from Joseph, the word son is just implied. It literally says, of God, pointing not so much to Christ's deity, although we've seen that, haven't we, in his baptism, this is my beloved son. But it points to the fact that Jesus was, like Adam, created in the image of God. And yet he was without sin. He wasn't stained by the sin of Adam. He was unspoiled and unpolluted by sin, living continually a life pleasing to the Father. And hence he is able to be our Saviour, the Lamb of God without blemish or spot, the Son of God who could take the penalty, the wrath of God for all the sins of all his people, fully man, our substitute. Do you see how this list shows Jesus' qualifications? He is the second Adam. He is the son of David, the seed of Abraham. Listen to what one commentator writes, Leon Morris. He says that the genealogy is recorded at all shows him to be a real man, not a demigod like those in Greek and Roman mythology. That it goes back to David points to an essential element in his messianic qualifications. That it goes back to Adam brings out his kinship, not only with Israel, but with the whole human race. That it goes back to God relates him to the creator of all. He was the Son of God. With such credentials, it means that we can trust him, as we can trust no other man. He is the promised king to whom we must submit. He is the promised saviour in whom we trust. Thirdly, third point, God's glorious sovereignty. God's glorious sovereignty. This list of names bears testimony to God's faithfulness to his promises, promises that were made in Genesis 3, promises that were made to Abraham and to David, that came through the prophets. This is a reminder that God will do all that he says he will do. Most of those to whom God made the promises never saw the fulfillment of the promises. But God has kept his promises. Those that he has not kept, he's not kept yet, but he will do. This passage reminds us that God keeps his promises and puts on display his providence, culminating in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. 77 names. Why so many? Why not just Heli, and then you could have David, and then you could have Abraham, and then Adam and God? It's because we're so slow to grasp things. Maybe later today you can read through this, and as you read through every one of these 77 names, just think of how ordinary most of these people were. We read about Ruth and Boaz in the book of Ruth, and we see how in God's providence, they were part of God's great plan of redemption. And through them, David will be born, and through David, the Lord Jesus. Did they realize what was happening at the time? I doubt it. But what about these? Josek, Mathat, Jorim, what a name. Do you think they realized what they were a part of? As they went through life, do you think they realized what great, glorious plan of redemption they were part of? I doubt it. I doubt it very much. Nagai and Adi and Kosam, not only were they ordinary people, but they were sinful people, broken people. And here they are listed as a testimony of the fact that God was providentially working out his glorious plan of redemption through them. One day, if you're a believer, you can thank them, even though they were very likely unwittingly part of God's great plan. God in his sovereignty, uses very ordinary people. God uses very ordinary people. Think about the boy that shared his packed lunch with the Lord Jesus. 5 loaves and 2 fish. And now it's recorded in Scripture as a testimony of God's compassion and God's power. What about that reprobate, the thief on the cross, that at the last minute, the last moment, he turned to the Lord Jesus and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." How much hope has come from that for people who are elderly or who are dying? Will the Lord Jesus really save me? Well, look at the thief on the cross. What about Uzzah, even in his disobedience, points to the holiness of God? God uses ordinary people for his glory. And we can either get part of the program and try to conspire with the Spirit and try to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, whatever age we are, or we can rebel against God. It's been well said, the Lord will either use you or bruise you. But even if he bruises you, he'll still use you for his glory. I want to finish with a story. January the 6th, 1850. Do you know what happened on January the 6th, 1850? It was a great event. C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, was an 15-year-old boy, and he lived in Colchester in England. And he's on his way to church. He grew up in the habit of going along to church on a Sunday morning, but he wasn't a believer. And he's on his way trudging through the streets, and the snow was getting thicker and deeper. And in the midst of this snowstorm, he thought, "I'm never going to get to where I want to go." So he turned off some unknown street, and he ended up in a primitive Methodist chapel. There we are, that's what it was called. And he arrived there, and he said that there were about 10 or 15 people that were there. And the preacher wasn't there. He hadn't been able to get there. Spurgeon himself explains what happened next. And this is a few minutes long, but listen to this. And think about how the Lord used this poor, ignorant, ordinary man to do great things in his providence. Spurgeon wrote, "I sometimes think I might have been in darkness and despair now had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning when I was going to a place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a court and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. Snowed up, I suppose. A poor man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had nothing else to say. The text was Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. He began thus, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or a finger. It's just look. Well, a man need not go to college to look. You may be the biggest fool, yet you can look. A man need not be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, look unto me. I, he said in a broad Essex accent, many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look, I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look to me. Look to me. When he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery. And I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did. I'd not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before. However, it was a good blow and it struck. And you will always be miserable, he continued. Miserable in life and miserable in death if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved. Then he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist can, young man, look to Jesus Christ. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. End quote. Can any of you tell me the name of that preacher? Nobody knows to this day. People have tried to find out his name. They don't know, and yet under his ministry, a faltering, less than 15-minute sermon, the Prince of Preachers came to Christ, C.H. Spurgeon, and how many thousands of people have come to Christ through him? How many people have been helped through his faithful ministry? And who was that preacher? An ordinary poor man, a shoemaker, or a tailor or something of that sort. But God chose him to bring this man Spurgeon that he had chosen before the foundation of the world. He used that preacher to bring Spurgeon to Christ. Friends, God has a wonderful plan of redemption. It's being worked out through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses ordinary people like you and me to bring it to pass. So as you read through this list of names, think, well, that's an ordinary person. That's an ordinary person. Perhaps he can use even me. He uses ordinary, weak, inadequate people to that end because it's all that he has got to use. Let's pray. Blessed Father in heaven, thank you for your sure word, your perfect word that revives the soul and makes wise the simple and brings life, causes us to be born again. Thank you that we can trust the Bible. We don't need to defend it. We might as well defend a lion. Your word proves true. Thank you for your sovereignty that we see in this list of names, how you have remained faithful and will remain faithful. You do not change. Your promises that are yes and amen in Christ will come to pass. And thank you that we see in this list a group of ordinary people used by you in your great plan of redemption, part of something so big that it defies imagination, and you're able to use weak people like us. Oh, grant, please, that we would be those who trust Christ, look to him and are saved, and then spend the rest of our lives heralding him, that more might know him and love him for all eternity. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.